and we'll look at the Jubilee passage in Leviticus chapter 25. The amount of material here is pretty significant, so I'm going to just go ahead and dive into the text. But I will kind of give the caveat that this is going to be a two-part sermon. And in this first part, I want to look at some of the spiritual and the non-economic factors that are going on here in the sabbaticals and Jubilee. Next Sunday, I want to get into the economics of it, the biblical approaches to poverty, and to maintaining an equitable economic system. So I'm going to try to stay away from the economics this Sunday, and if you've got questions about that, I'd be glad to interact over the coming week as I prepare to hit the economic section next week. Just starting into verse 1 here, then, and I'm going to read, this is a translation I made. Please follow along in your own, in your whatever your favorite translation is, if it's not mine. And then, hold me accountable. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when y'all go out into the land which I'm giving to you, the land must then rest for a time of rest unto the Lord. 6 years you must sow your field, and 6 years you must prune your vineyard and gather its produce. But during the 7th year, there must be for the land a special time of rest among the times of rest, a time of rest for Yahweh. You may not sow your field and you may not prune your vineyard." I find it interesting here that the pronouns you and subjects change from a plural address, y'all, in verse 2, to instruction to every citizen in particular, your particular vineyard and field, in verses 3 through 9. They're singular yous. And unless you have an original King James, you might not be able to see that. But if you have a King James, you'll see it changes from ye, plural, to you, singular. It's an intensive, this applies to you in particular. Not only must people rest, which is what we looked at in chapter 24, but the land also must rest. The economy must rest, which is what we're addressing in chapter 25. And the main picture of rest that's given here in chapter 25 is that of the land not being farmed actively. For instance, a Jew couldn't take the sabbatical year for himself and hire a Gentile to farm the land for him that year. The land itself had to rest, too. The concept of allowing land to lie fallow at regular intervals is a well-known principle in agriculture. It allows the soil to be renewed and to be able to continue to be productive instead of being completely depleted of all of its nutrients. It's been increasingly abandoned. This concept of Sabbath rest has been increasingly abandoned in my lifetime in our country, as businesses more and more operating 24/7, 365 days a year. They didn't do that before my lifetime in our country. I remember talking to a public elementary school principal in Colorado. They had just switched from the traditional school year, which took summers off, and were doing year-round schooling. And this principal said it wasn't working very well, and the reason, as I recall them, was that there was no time to rest, and the buildings themselves were getting run down faster. I believe that there are applications of this to every realm of business, not just to agriculture. Not sowing grain in the field and not pruning the vineyard would be pulling the plug on food production for the country. If you don't have wheat because you didn't plant it, you're not going to be able to make bread. If you don't prune the grapes, the grapes are not going to produce in the quantities that you need them to. And then all your fruit juice applications then are gone. Much of it anyway, if you don't pare back that new growth on the vines. As we see in the summary down in verse 23, this is a physical picture of a spiritual reality. The reality that man is not the ultimate owner of land. God is. So for 1 year and seven, God's people refrained from exercising dominion over their own land in order to demonstrate that they are not the ultimate lords of the land. Yahweh, God, is the ultimate Lord over the land. And if the land belongs to God, then it is holy. Even the land is. Psalm 24 gives us that foundational truth. The land and everything that fills it belongs to the Lord. It all belongs to the Lord. The world and all that it contains. Why? Because he founded it. Psalm 24, 1 and 2 give us the basic principle. God made it, so he owns it. And so we have to have some way of acknowledging that. And this sabbatical year was a way of picturing the ownership of God, the lordship of God over the land. One of the commentaries I read said this: the year of rest proclaimed to the Israelites that the decisive factor is not daily work in the field or vineyard, but Yahweh, the giver of the land. In this way, the sabbatical year speaks even more clearly than the weekly Sabbath of the relativity of all work. The goal of all work, its crown, is rest, the Sabbath before the Lord. Now, there is the question of whether all business was to cease on the sabbatical year, or if only the farming of fruits and grains was to cease, because that is the only thing explicitly mentioned here. Jewish tradition leans in the direction of only forbidding the agricultural work, and they expanded that to include you can't dig in the ground or sell agricultural tools on that year. And they squirreled around the vineyard work by taking a word out of context here in this verse, about the vines that are dedicated or left alone or not tended, and translated it ownerless. And so they said, well, if you declare that your vines are ownerless this year, then you can tend them and run your regular grape industry. I lean towards all business ceasing, except for the stuff that can't be stopped. You know, the upkeep of livestock is mentioned later on in this chapter, letting your livestock out to feed in the fallow fields. To graze, you know, things like that still are going to have to be done. But the active management of the business, I think, would not have to be done. And, you know, there may be things like, you know, storm damage on a shop. You got to do that so you don't get further doesn't get further water damage or something. There are emergency things, necessity things, but shutting down the things which can be stopped. Merely shifting from agricultural work to working just as hard at other trades would undercut this whole principle of resting and trusting God to provide, which I believe this Sabbath principle was designed to teach. Non-agricultural trade was banned on the weekly Sabbath, so why shouldn't it be banned on the yearly sabbatical? Another question arises, what do you do for a year if you're going to shut down business What do you do for a year? The one thing that obviously they had to do was to hash through all the legal ramifications of returning everyone to their property. Stuff had to be shuffled around, discussed, made arrangements for. Deeds had to be rewritten, reissued. Displaced families moved back onto land that they had once occupied. Heirs claiming parents' estates. If the parent had died during the 7 years or the 50 years, then you've got to establish your right. All these kind of things are going to take time. So there's going to be legal matters to take care of. Another important thing, probably the most important thing, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 31:10. It says, tells us something else that happened every sabbatical year. They were to listen to a public reading of the first 5 books of the Bible. How long would that take to read Genesis through Deuteronomy? out loud, not just to yourself. Out loud with everybody, including the children, everybody gathered together to listen. That's going to take a while. But that was the way that they were supposed to start out their sabbatical year, was to spend it listening to the law being read for however many days it took. And then that sets the tone for the rest of the year. We have just listened to God's word being read, and now we're going to discuss it. We're going to study something a little bit further. And so the study of God's word and application of it is going to fill that Sabbath year, sabbatical year. I would encourage you too. We're not all in a position to be able to take 1 year off every 7, but when you do take a day of rest or an extended rest like a sabbatical, be sure to give it a component of extra devotional time with the Lord. That's going to be very important. A third thing which was done during the sabbatical year, in addition to the legal issues, the meditation on God's word, there was also a focus on the poor, caring for the poor. Landowners were actually reduced to scrounging food and praying that God would provide, just like the poor had to do every year. And the landowners had to make sure that the poor were fed that year, as we'll see in a moment. It was a reminder to everyone of their dependence upon God and their common status as God's creatures under his care and provision. Now, there might be some farmers that were willing to follow the letter of that law, but weren't willing to disconnect themselves from farming and trust God to provide for them and take the sabbatical. So they might sow extra crops outside their fields so that technically they didn't sow in that year, but there would still be a crop they could reap. Similarly with their vineyard, they might just plant extra vines and to make up for the loss of grape production that would come from not pruning the grapevines, and then just try to carry on like normal, technically keeping the law. But God's pretty smart here, and he foresaw that there would be people like that, so he preempts a lot of that, people trying to get around his law, with the words of verse 5. Don't even harvest what grew beyond your last harvest, and don't stock the grapes that you left alone. It must be a year of rest for the land. Nevertheless, the land's time of rest will become food for y'all, for you and for your servant, for your maid, for your day worker, for your visitors residing with you, and for your cattle and for the wildlife that's in your land. All its produce will be for eating. There's still going to be food even if you're not working. Now, the mention of servants can be distracting to us Americans who've been steeped in anti-slavery information, but I encourage you to set that question aside, and we'll try to get to that next week, in order to pick up on the main point. The main point here is that God is promising to provide. not merely a small amount of food that only the privileged wealthy could afford to feed themselves with, but a plentiful amount of food such that the poorer classes will also have enough to eat. It's also a reminder to landowners that it'll be their responsibility to see to it that those who are not landowners have enough to eat. They're probably migrant workers back then too, just like there are now. That, okay, if you're not going to run plowing and sowing and harvesting, then they're out of a job. How are they going to get fed? You landowners are supposed to see to it that they get fed. Even at a time when there's some uncertainty as to whether there'd be enough food to go around, God promises there'll be enough, not only for the people, but verse 7 adds food for the livestock and the wildlife too. When Jews ignored this law, it worked against them. As we see throughout the historical books of the Bible, they skipped 70 sabbatical years, approximately half of the years that they could have taken as sabbaticals during the time of the Israelite monarchy. So God put them into exile in Babylon to make up for those 70 years. Jeremiah 34 and 2 Chronicles 36 bring this point out, where God says, since you did not obey this Sabbath principle with your Sabbath years, I'm going to force you to take years off of your land and send you into Babylon. Ignoring God's law carries serious consequences. Failing to rest, failing to acknowledge God's sovereignty, failing to trust God's provision has serious consequences. So we need to pay attention. Verse 8 gets into the second concept here, from the sabbatical years to the Jubilee year. So you must tally for yourself 7 sabbatical years, 7 times 7 years. Thus the days of 7 sabbatical years will be the 49th year for you. Then you must cause a horn fanfare to sound abroad in the 7th month, during the 10th of the month, on the Day of Atonements. Y'all must cause that horn to sound abroad through all your land. Now, this would be in addition to the fanfare that they were to play out on the first day of that month every year. We already looked at that in Leviticus 23, the Teruah opening of the 7th month. When the Jews heard the horn on that 10th day, the Day of Atonement, it was a very special sound, only heard every 50 years. I imagine that there were people that would stand outside and just listen as the sun rose, listen for that sound, that trumpet that would blast out, that they'd only hear maybe once or twice in their lifetime. And as I understand it, this would essentially inaugurate a second Sabbath year. Second year in a row after that 49th year, which would have been a sabbatical itself. So you got a sabbatical in the 49th year, and then the 50th year is a Jubilee year. Now that taking 2 years off work would be a real faith challenge. Can God provide for 2 years off work? If I were to do that, I think that's why God says, I'll provide 3 years worth of food later on. I'll provide 3 years worth of food to cover that sabbatical year, the Jubilee year, and then the next year as you're sowing your crops and waiting for the harvest. So there's an interesting correlation between the days and the years. So you've got a 7-day Sabbath and a 7-year sabbatical. You've got a 50-day Pentecost Sabbath and a 50-year Jubilee. And the fact that the year of Jubilee started on the Day of Atonement was not an accident. As we saw from our scripture readings from Isaiah 61, and Luke 4, this unique phrase about the Jubilee, proclaim liberty, release, in verse 10, was specifically connected to what Jesus came to do. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would proclaim liberty to the captives. And then when Jesus came, he said he was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. And then later on, the Apostle Paul explicitly ties this phrase from Leviticus 24, proclaiming liberty, together with Jesus' ministry of liberating people trapped in sin through forgiving sin. Acts 13, verses 38 through 42, connects it all. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness, that's the release, the liberty, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. What the year of Jubilee could not release you from, Jesus can. Therefore, take heed so that the thing spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you'd never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That is the fulfillment of what the Jubilee year was, what the message of the Jubilee was. The phrase for yourself or for you appears twice in verse 8, in the Hebrew at least. And it seems to emphasize that this special occasion was a gift. It's for you. It was not just in order to follow God's rules and be good little Jews that they counted off 49 years. It was for their own benefit. It's for them. To keep track of their own freedom. To get their own vacation. This was a good gift from God. Given for them to enjoy. Rest is something that we should take hold of and receive for ourselves as a blessing. At the same time, the for you, I believe, limits the scope of who got this particular form of gift from God. It was given to the Jews. Moses was to give this to the children of Israel, if we look back at verse 1. We Gentiles don't have to observe this Jubilee year as an obligation. At the same time, the principle of an economic rest is still something that we can benefit from and use. And I want to address that more in depth in my next sermon. I believe that the principle of rest is something we should receive and take. The principle of forgiveness is something that we should receive and take for ourselves. Whether that looks exactly like once in 50 years blowing a ram's horn, I don't think that is what applies to us. Verse 10. So y'all must set the year apart as holy, the 50th year, and y'all must proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It will be the Jubilee for y'all, and y'all must return, each and every one, to his property and to his family. This will be the Jubilee year, the 50th year, will be for y'all. Y'all must not sow, must not harvest what grew beyond it, it being your land, I think. And y'all must not stock what was left alone of it, it again being the land, because this is the Jubilee. It must be holy for y'all. It's from the field that y'all may eat its produce, it's again being the land. So here we get the word, the Jubilee word, finally occurs in verse 10. It occurs only once in the Old Testament before this point, and there it's translated ram's horn. That's when the assembly of the Israelites was called before Mount Sinai to enter into covenant with God. And it only occurs once again in the Old Testament after Leviticus, where it's also translated ram's horn or trumpet. And that was Joshua 6, where the priests blew those ram's horns and the walls of Jericho fell down. another form of release, the walls falling down. the association between the trumpet blast then and this and release has already been established. And there is an association here. And we saw the trumpet blasts in Leviticus 24 also, proclaiming a new year. The English, the word jubilee, I was surprised to discover actually is not based on the Latin word for rejoice. It's actually a transliteration of this Hebrew word that's up on the screen. I would pronounce that yobel, but you can hear the opening yod is usually changed to a J in our Germanic, from our Germanic roots, jubel, and then we put an E on the end of it. So the meaning of that Hebrew word then is not rejoice, it's actually free flow, kind of. That's the meaning behind that word. And it's a synonym for the word release or liberty that's also found in this passage. There was to be a release of property ownership and a release of people that were under bondage and under obligations, under debts, and they were to return to their former holdings. And the next few verses explain that. During the Jubilee year, each of y'all must return to his property. So when you sell real estate to your fellow man or buy from the hand of your fellow man, each of y'all must not take advantage of his brother. It should be with an accounting of the years following the Jubilee that you buy from your fellow man. And it should be with an accounting of the years of produce that he sells to you. For a horizon of more years, you should make its purchase price more. And for a horizon of less years, you should make his purchase price less, because it's the number of production years that he's selling to you. So each of y'all must not take advantage of his fellow man. Rather, you must have respect for your God. I am Yahweh, your God. So this flows from the command for everyone to return to their family property holdings in the Jubilee year. And this economic system, if I sell my land to a neighbor in order to get some quick cash to build an addition on my house, I still get that land back whenever the Jubilee year hits. So say that land is capable of producing $1,000 of hay every year. I don't know how much hay brings in, but we'll say $1,000 to give it a good round number. So if I sell it to my neighbor 20 years before the Jubilee hits, he's going to be able to make $20,000 off of it, less $2,000 for the two sabbatical years that would intervene. So $18,000 to be able to make off of my land while it's in his possession. But if Jubilee's coming up in only 2 years, well, he can only make $2,000 off of it, right? So that has to be factored into the sale. If I'm splitting the profit 50-50 with my neighbor, then I'd have to sell that property for only $1,000 maybe if the Jubilee's in 2 years. I could sell the same property for $9,000 if Jubilee's 20 years away. So God says factor it in. Don't take advantage of each other. Verse 17 says that the reason behind keeping these fair business practices is to fear God. Fear God. And that is an enduring principle. We see that in the New Testament too. 1 Thessalonians 4:6 says, no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother, because the Lord is the avenger. Same principle in the New Testament. God holds us all accountable, and therefore we must treat each other fairly. The result of fearing God and keeping such standards of periodic rest and making fair transactions is that citizens enjoy peace and security. Verse 18, y'all must act on my statutes, and y'all must keep my judgments and act on them. Then y'all will reside upon the land confidently, and then the land will put out its fruit, and y'all will eat to satisfaction, and y'all will reside confidently on it. When you keep a fair economy, you can have confidence that you'll be able to make enough to live. if you put out a reasonable effort. The alternative is a might makes right economy, where you can never be sure if you'll be able to eat the fruit of your labor or if some stronger person's going to cheat you out of it. Perhaps they can persuade the legislature to make a law that favors their business and cripples your business. Or they could muster an army of terrorists or gangsters to overrun your land. In a dog-eat-dog economy that's not bridled by God's law, if there are no ultimate rules, then no one can dwell in security. If you doubt that, just travel around the world some. Ask the folks in Yemen or in Syria right now. Next, God preempts a possible objection to taking sabbatical years. And this brings out an important principle, I believe, that is applicable to us. It's this whole concept of, can I trust God to provide for me if I serve him? If you all say, verse 20, what will we eat in the seventh year if we can't sow and can't gather our produce? Then I, God, will command my blessing for y'all during the sixth year, and it, that is your land, will make 3 years worth of produce in 1 year. The eighth year, y'all will sow, but y'all will eat from the unused produce until the ninth year. Y'all will eat the unused until it puts out its produce. Again, it being the land, I believe. The question is, if I take a holy time of rest, am I going to get left in the dust by everyone else who isn't resting? Doesn't my daily bread depend on me working? If I take Sunday off of my studies, how am I going to survive academically on Monday? If I say I won't work on Sunday, how am I ever going to get a job? No boss is going to hire me. These are some of the modern applications of this concept. We're not so much worried about what if the crop's not being planted, but we do have very similar issues that we face. If I take a mission trip this summer, how am I going to afford to pay for school next year? These are the kinds of things that we have to deal with, even now. And God says, look, if you will trust me, if you will take the rest, if you will trust me, I will command my blessing on the work that you do before taking that rest. It's a matter of trusting God to take care of you. Only a God who's powerful enough to work all things for your good can compensate for you taking time off work. It takes a lot of faith to take that leap of saying, well, okay, I'm going to shut down work, shut down business. I'm going to do something else, some sort of a sabbatical project. That takes a lot of faith to step out on a limb like that. But if there's one thing I've learned from being a faith-supported missionary for 18 years before coming here, it is that God generally provides for what we trust him to provide. If you don't give him the opportunity to provide, you'll never know what he can do. God does call us to take steps of faith that push out beyond what we can see and trust him to provide for us. So, verse 23, we get into the conclusion statement for today. The land may not be sold in perpetuity because the land belongs to me, says God. Thus, if the land belongs to God, then y'all are not owners. Y'all are sojourners, visitors, and tenants, as far as I'm concerned, as far as God is concerned. And together with God, in relationship to God, that's what your relationship is. You're the tenant, he's the owner. And in all the land of your property, therefore, you must make allowance for redemption of the land. We'll get into that allowance for redemption of the land again, hopefully next week. But have you ever considered this principle from verse 23? The house you live in, the yard around it, belongs to God, actually. It doesn't belong to you. Of course, for some of us, it belongs to the bank. But how would that change the way that you thought about your house if you thought of yourself as merely renting property from God? You'd always have to check with him first before you did anything with the house. You wouldn't have the authority to do whatever you wanted with it. And that's true of everything else you own, too. The car that you drive is really God's car. It's not yours. The children that you raise are not really yours. They're God's. You're just babysitting for God. If you look at your life as a sojourner and a tenant, it changes the way you look at your possessions. I've even heard of a businessman that tried to put it on the legal documents of his business that it was owned by God, not him. The bank thought he was crazy, but that's the right attitude. What I have is God's. It's owned by God, and I am merely a manager. I'm a steward of what God has created here. That's not just an Old Testament mindset either. That's a New Testament too. Mark 9:41. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. You belong to Christ. You're not an independent operator. You're owned. You were bought with a price. Romans 6:22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. If you've been set free from sin, you are a slave of God. You're owned by him, and you're obligated to produce only what he wants you to produce. And that means holy things, nothing else. A slave can't act like an independent owner. He has to act in the interest of his or her master. And for Christians, our master is Jesus. So I want to boil this down to three takeaway points here. The first is you need to receive the liberty. Listen to the call. Listen to that Jubilee call on the Day of Atonement and receive forgiveness of your sins by trusting that Jesus has paid for your sins by his death and has proclaimed that you are free from bondage to sin. Receive that gift of the Jubilee, which Jesus has fulfilled, which is Jesus' gift to you. And proclaim that liberty to others. Okay? So you receive the forgiveness of sin and proclaim forgiveness of sin. Jesus fulfilled that Jubilee by freeing people from the bondage of sin. Isaiah 61 prophesied that that's what the Messiah would do. Jesus, when he read it in the synagogue, Luke 4:18, said that today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And some people say that Jesus actually died on a Jubilee year, which would be very amazingly poetic and the sort of thing God does. It's because Jesus pardoned us and gave us freedom from the bondage of sin, then, that we can forgive others. We can proclaim liberty. That Hebrew calendar pictured forgiveness of sin on the Day of Atonement, and it was on that same day that release was proclaimed, that the Jubilee year started. But we can live that out every day of our lives. What was it that Jesus taught us to pray? Forgive us of our debts at the same time as we forgive our debtors. We live out that day of atonement and Jubilee every day when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Forgive me, and I, at the same time, am forgiving others. And there's a further fulfillment of this jubilee that's yet to come. Jesus is going to return with a trumpet blast, right? And those in the bondage of death is going to be released. People brought back to life, reconstituted from their graves, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting torment. Those whom Jesus redeems are going to come into a possession. The possession, the kind of possession that Adam and Eve had and lost due to their sin. There is going to be a reset, the ultimate economic reset in the future when Jesus returns and we receive the possession of his inheritance. So another takeaway here is rest. Physical rest is God's gift to you. Listen to that Jubilee ram's horn and accept rest. Some of us have a hard time slowing down and accepting that I can stop and rest. I am as guilty of that as probably anybody. We need to listen to that Jubilee trumpet call and accept God's gift of rest. Stop and rest. And at the same time, we can tell that, proclaim that to other people. You don't have to work nonstop. God offers rest. Will you take it? That's the second takeaway, rest. Do we in the New Testament church have to take off work for a year every seven and and 2 years off every half century? I don't think that we have to do it exactly that way. I'm inclined, however, to think there is great practical wisdom in taking sabbaticals. Some jobs lend themselves to sabbaticals at regular intervals. Others tend to backload those sabbatical years into a retirement package at the end. But all I'm saying is take what you can. This is God's gift to you. Some people get further education or travel, or take mission trips. Those kinds of things are worth doing, taking time off work to do. If you're doing it with a mindset of choosing something that God wants you to do, rather than just doing something selfish. Oh, I just want to take a whatever. I've always wanted to go to the beach. Well, put it in the framework of I'm a servant of God, and so I'm going to take rest time off, but it's going to be to further God's interests in my life. How am I going to spend that rest? The Old Testament Sabbaths pointed forward to Jesus who fulfilled them. So we're not obligated to fulfill their exact formats, but we still do need rest. We need to take rests. And we need to look forward to that greater rest to come that Hebrews talks about. As for the Jubilee, I think that Jesus' fulfillment of that was so decisive that it would not honor him to continue Jubilee years. Just my opinion. But there is a place for the functions of the year of Jubilee. In protecting people from going into unlimited debt, that Jubilee year stopped people from taking more than 50 years labor and equity. That was a limit, a debt limit in effect. Is there a place for helping people push the reset button financially for bankruptcy laws? Of course there is, and that Jubilee thing. So there is applicability nowadays, and I hope I'll get into more of that next week. Every economy needs these principles to be healthy. But when you take a day of rest or a sabbatical, whatever you can take it and make it a rest unto the Lord. That's what this passage calls it. It's a rest unto the Lord. How do you make a rest unto the Lord? It's a rest that's not selfish gratification. It's a rest that's not lazy idleness. It's a purposeful change of activity in God's interests. It's God's interest for you to rest. It's God's interest for you to further his kingdom. It's God's interest for you to grow and mature. So can you make that rest fit with those purposes which God has for you? Rest that's oriented towards God, draws you closer to God, renews you to serve God, and is observed in order to glorify God. That is the purpose of rest. So receive forgiveness, proclaim forgiveness. Receive rest, offer rest. And then the third takeaway here is receive God's provision. Trust, listen to that trumpet blast and trust that he will provide for you as you step out in faith. And yourself, offer provision, be a conduit of God's provision for others. Proclaim that liberty. This passage, Jesus, God says, he's the owner of the land. You are a sojourner and a tenant. Therefore, you're in a position that is independent from the world. Hebrews 11 talks about all the people who, by faith, trusted God, confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth as a result, because the relationship with God made them that way. And Hebrews 11 goes on to say, for those who say such things, that I'm a stranger and a pilgrim, plainly declare that they seek another land, a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, the earthly country, they would have had opportunity to return to that. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has a city prepared for them. You are not tied by necessity to providing for yourself. And so you don't have to be controlled by your work. You're under God's control. You don't have to be controlled by your boss. You're under God's control. Work doesn't control you. God does. And the other thing is you're dependent upon God. You're independent from the world. You don't have to depend on your work in order to survive. But you do depend upon God. And Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Trust him to provide. Matthew 6:24. No one is able to serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll stand behind the one and despise the other. You're not able to serve God and mammon. I provide for myself, mammon, versus God provides for me. You can't do them both. Therefore, don't start caring too much and say, what might we eat, or what might we drink, or what might we wrap ourselves in for clothing? For all these are what the nations are eagerly seeking. Your heavenly Father sees that you're in need of every one of these. But continue seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus promises that if you align yourself in that dependent relationship with him, seeing yourself as a traveler or a visitor, Larry Norman only visiting this planet, you will be aligned in a relationship where God is your provider, and he will see to it that you have what you need. So receive that. Receive that relationship from God and trust that he will provide in whatever ways you step out in faith to exercise these kinds of things of breaking away from the work world norm into some new thing that God might call you into. I hope to get further into this next week, and I'll be glad to dialogue over email or phone and over the coming days as I work on this. But for now, let's close with prayer.